Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for breathing forth these words that are our life in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would bless us in this time, that you would help us, Lord, to receive the truth of your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and this is the last sermon on Romans. My goal was to get it done in under 80 sermons, so this is our 79th. So we did it. Romans chapter 16, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Romans 16, beginning at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis the beloved, who has worked hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. All of us here usually take the time to learn people's names. Now, some take longer than others, but I want to encourage all of us to try our best never to use the phrase, "I'm not good with names." Remember, the second of the great commandments, as summarized by our Lord, is to love our neighbor as ourself. People are important enough for extra effort to be made to learn people's names. What amazes me about this passage of Romans is the number of people that Paul names. And not only does he name them, he knows what they've done for the Lord and for the church. He knows their gifts and their achievements in Christ. Paul knows about house churches. He knows who's in prison, who had risked their lives for the gospel, who had worked hard for the Lord. He calls many of these people my beloved. There was a sense of excitement and joy in just mentioning their names. When you have a true brother or sister in Christ to whom you are united in the bonds of the love of God and his gospel, it's a small taste of heavenly glory. That fellowship is special. The people in your local church are special. The connections and the affection Christians have for one another are unlike anything in the world. And so remember people's names. Remember their specific and unique spiritual gifts which they exercise among God's people and how you've benefited from them. And encourage people for the things that they do. Remember this from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Paul is about to praise a lot of people by name in this letter to the church at Rome. And he wasn't worried about them getting a big head or being prideful. He wanted that congregation to know, look at who all these wonderful people are. Look at the great things that they've done for the sake of the Lord. Paul names these folks and praises them publicly. It is good for people to be recognized for their service to Christ and his church. Paul wanted people to be admired and looked at with favor if they had served the Lord well. What a great reason for people to think highly of you, because your love for the Lord burns bright in your heart and you do things in service to Christ. Paul wanted people to be admired and looked at with favor if they had served the Lord well. And Paul was great with names. It's not just in Romans, it's in many letters. He's hello to so-and-so and so-and-so, and then these are weird names. You know how many times I had to read that to get those names right? People are worth remembering. When I was in seminary, there was a student there, was a real young guy, and he was a really nice guy. He called me Josh every time I saw him. And I corrected him at least 10 times. My name is Patrick. And every time he saw me, he would still call me Josh. And eventually, I just accepted it. I'm Josh to this guy. And then guys who knew my real name would see me talking to him, and he'd say, see you later, Josh. And they would look at me and go, what's up with that? And I'd say, you don't want to know. It's okay. What's the point of application here? Try to learn people's names. I didn't take it personally. It was more comical than anything else. When you say, I'm not very good with names, what you're really saying to people is, you're not important enough to remember. And when people give you their names and you meet them, review their names as they're walking away in your mind a couple of times. Remember, go through it. That's this person and this person and this person. Quiz yourself. People are important enough to remember. Follow the apostolic example. Paul not only remembered their names, he remembered what he knew about them, what they had done for Christ, what they had done for him, and what their gifts were. Remembering people's names and a little bit about them is one very practical way for all of us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's go ahead and start walking through this great passage, Romans 16, in closing here, Paul's greetings, and then some final warnings there at the very end of the book. And point number one, I've given you an outline. I've called, I'm not good with names. Look at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe was a very important servant of the church who had helped many people. Many Christian people had benefited from this specific woman, including the Apostle Paul himself. One thing that is clear from this section of Scripture, from the whole chapter, in that all these names, is that women were a very large and important part of the life of these early churches. They're mentioned constantly. They were not apostles or prophets or evangelists or elders or deacons, but nevertheless, they were a vital part of the church's life. Women always have been vital to the life of the church. And Paul commands the church at Rome to receive Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints. He's saying, I want you to hold this woman in the highest regard, and that they are to help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Paul is saying, whatever she needs, I want you all to meet that need. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Remember that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they were also the last to remain at the cross when Jesus died. The term translated helper here in the original language regarding Phoebe is a term that is used only one time in the entire New Testament, right here in Romans 16:2. And it really refers to someone who provides for another from their own monetary resources. Phoebe was a person of means, and she was generous in giving wealth, giving money to people that needed it in the church and to Paul himself as well. She was a person who had resources that she contributed to the work of the apostles, and she had obviously done so very generously. And let us also recall this passage from Luke's gospel. Remember this in Luke 8:3? And Joanna, the wife of Shiza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus and the disciples were provided for by the generosity of women. Look at verses 3 through 5. Greet Prisca, some of your translations say Priscilla. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, who are these people? Who are Priscilla and Aquila? We meet them in Acts chapter 18. They were the married couple who took Apollos aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. Remember, Apollos was described as a man who was mighty in the scriptures and who vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, demonstrating from scripture that Jesus was the Christ. But Priscilla and Aquila had helped him become more sound in his doctrine. Isn't that amazing? A man who was mighty in the scriptures, it says, he was teachable. And these people pulled him aside and said, you're getting a lot of things right, but there's a couple things you're getting wrong. Let us help clean up your theology a little bit. That's really what happened. Priscilla and Aquila helped him understand Christianity a little bit better. This remarkable Christian married couple apparently did a lot of work for their Lord together as a married couple, as a team. They're almost always mentioned as a pair, Priscilla and Aquila. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, they ministered with the apostle in Ephesus. Apparently, Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome and had to flee when Christians were banished by the Emperor Claudius. They went from Rome to Ephesus, where they met with the apostle Paul and assisted him in his ministry. We do not have a specific record of the risks that they took for the apostle, but from the Acts record of Paul's sojourn in Ephesus, we know the time was tumultuous, a tumultuous one, and that his life was in danger more than once. Paul's time in Ephesus was a very dangerous part of his life, and Priscilla and Aquila had done something. They had risked their lives to protect him. They could have gotten killed, and Paul wants the church in Rome to remember, these two, they're special. They almost died helping me. I want you all to know that. There was also a church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Now, don't confuse that with the modern house church movement, which is largely made up of people who refuse to be in submission to elders and have become disillusioned with the local church and have decided to abandon it altogether. In the apostolic age, people met in houses because of necessity. They had nowhere else that they could meet. Sometimes synagogues became Christian gathering places if the people there accepted the gospel, but for the most part, Christians were forced to meet in other places, very often in people's houses. If someone had a larger house capable of hosting larger numbers of people, those churches, which were just gatherings of people and not buildings, those churches would meet for worship in those people's houses. The family of Priscilla and Aquila had such a house where a local fellowship of Christians met for worship, to hear preaching, to sing together, and to take the Lord's Supper together and do baptisms. Now look at verses 6 through 13. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my brother, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, who's this guy? Who is Rufus? Mark 15:21 tells us who he is. Listen. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene, the guy that carried Jesus' cross, his son, Rufus, was a member of the church at Rome. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine sitting down with that guy and listening to the stories that his father would have told him about that day? It's pretty amazing to think. And obviously, those kinds of details, while it would be wonderful to hear them, they're not necessary for us to know. But wouldn't it have been great to sit and have a meal with Rufus and Alexander and hear them share the story that their father no doubt told them in great detail? What's so remarkable about many of these early apostolic churches is that there would have been converts and members of those churches who had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, or who had been healed by him during his earthly ministry, or who had talked with him during his earthly ministry, or had seen him do other amazing things. Those events were so close in time to the writing of the New Testament documents themselves that such people were still living and would no doubt have loved to share their stories about Jesus. But here you have Paul sending a greeting to Rufus, who was the son of the man who carried Jesus' cross up the hill to Golgotha. Would have been an amazing person to know. Look at verses 14 through 16. Greet Isyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. It was an ancient tradition among Christians that after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the people would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. Often when you see people from various European countries today, they will kiss each other three times on going back and forth between their cheeks. Paul, being used to this custom, encourages it as a sign of affection between the people of God and the Church of Rome. It was a cultural custom. And then he sends greetings to them and all the churches in the world that then existed. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior, one gospel that unites all of God's people together in every place and at all times. So there you have Paul's greetings to a whole bunch of people and their friends and the churches in their homes and all these wonderful, amazing people there in Rome. Look at point number two this morning, verses 17 through 20. Look at just verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Division among brethren is a bad thing. And Paul urges the people in the church to keep an eye on anyone who causes dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching or the doctrine which Paul just wrote them 15 chapters about in this letter. Now that term that's translated hindrances there, those who cause hindrances, is the Greek word skandalon, where we get the word scandal. Watch out for those who cause scandals. This means people who bring enticements to sin into the church. Watch out for those who start leading people in the church astray or tempting them to commit certain sins. Watch out for scandal in your church, skandalon. We don't want that to be in our church. It's really referring to temptations and enticements to sin. And if people through false doctrine bring division or are tempting people to sin or are introducing sinful behavior in the church, Paul is saying that such people should be avoided and put out of the church. Isn't it amazing? People often say that doctrine divides, but that's not true. False doctrine is what divides. False doctrine divides Christians from one another. False doctrine divides. True biblical doctrine not only unites, it's the very thing around which we are united. To preach the gospel, you have to know what the gospel is, and the gospel is doctrine. We unite around the truth of who Christ is, what the gospel is, and what our duties are. Those teachings, those doctrines are the glue of the Christian people. And when someone comes in to a church and brings division with them or false doctrine and is trying to undo the glue that holds that community together, Paul says you got to keep your eye out for such individuals. Remember that man after the fall suppresses the truth of God and embraces falsehood and every kind of idolatry. God gives us scripture to correct us and to unite those who believe it. Those who teach false doctrine, which divide people, must be avoided and put out. And anyone who introduces sin or enticements to sin must likewise be put out. The next verse may sound very dark, but it is absolutely true, and we must never forget it. It explains to us what motivates false teachers and those who entice people to sin in the local church. Look at verse 18, just the first phrase. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Okay, stop there. Divisive people who teach false doctrine and introduce sin into the church are always motivated by the same thing, not the glory of Christ, but their own appetites. And the term that's translated appetites there literally means bellies or stomachs. They are slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites, their own lusts, their own bellies, their own stomachs. In other words, these are unregenerate and unconverted people. They are slaves, not of Christ like Christians are, but of their own sin, their own lusts and desires. And always remember that for every human being alive, you can be a slave of only one thing. God has hardwired our hearts to only have one master. And Jesus said, no one is able to serve two. So either we serve Christ or we serve our own bellies, our own stomachs, our own sin. When Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, he told them very clearly and precisely the very same kinds of things he's here telling the church at Rome. In Acts chapter 20, you have Paul's long exhortation to the elders there at Ephesus. And he says to them, also from among yourselves. Notice he doesn't say from outside the church, you got to watch out for these false teachers. He says from among your own numbers, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Why do bad guys in the church do what they do? Because they aren't Christians. And instead of wanting to see more people become followers of Christ, they want people to become followers of them. You hear that? Why do they say perverse things? Why do they teach their false doctrines? Because they want to draw followers after themselves, Paul says. Paul is very clear. They will rise up from within the church and say perverse things for the purpose of drawing away the disciples of Christ after them. It's a dark way to think, isn't it? But false teachers do what they do because of pride and arrogance and a desire to have followers. That is the consistent teaching of the scriptures. When unconverted men come into the church, eventually they get tired of people praising and following Christ. They want people to praise and follow them. And so they become creative and innovative in their doctrine, and they begin to engage in something very sinister and wicked. Look at the second half of verse 18 about these individuals. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now think about that. Smooth and flattering speech. With that kind of communication, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The discerning Christians will not be led astray into false doctrine, but the unsuspecting can be. The term that's translated unsuspecting carries the idea of a person who is innocent in a sort of naive way. Someone who's an easy target. They may not be a bad motivated person. They may even be a true Christian. But they're not grounded enough in the Word of God to recognize smooth and flattering speech for what it is. They are unsuspecting. Some of your translations will say, the hearts of the innocent. To deceive the hearts of the innocent. Meaning someone who's just kind of naive. They're not well grounded. They're not well catechized. They don't know the scriptures well enough. False doctrine can be made to sound very attractive and smooth. And I would encourage you to read books and to listen to false teachers. Listen to the way that they articulate their doctrines. And they can even make themselves sound biblical. I watched an expose of the prosperity telepreachers. I don't call them televangelists because you would have to know what the gospel is to be an evangelist. So they're telepreachers. On YouTube, I watched an expose by a very good teacher and theologian named Justin Peters, and it was just shocking to listen to some of the clips of people like Essek Kenyon. He's not as well known. He was one of the founders of the whole Word, Faith, Prosperity, preaching false gospel. Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and my personal favorite, Creflo Dollar. Now, folks, you've got to be naive on a pretty profound level to not see that a prosperity preacher who lives like a king and is worth millions, who goes around by the moniker Mr. Dollar, but the guy has a huge following, and his teachings are smooth and deceptive. If you ever listen to this guy, he is a very captivating speaker, and he feeds people poison. There was one section of Justin Peters' talk where he played a clip by Creflo Dollar, and it was so painful to listen to, I went ahead and just transcribed the whole thing. I want you to listen to this. I want you to hear how smoothly false doctrine can be made to sound. He said this. I'm not going to try to imitate his voice. Now in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything reproducing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and verse 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And thousands of people start reading together. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. Long pause, and people start stirring. Amen, brother. Amen. And then he continues, "And if God now produces man and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what?" The whole congregation yells, "Horses!" "And if dogs get together, they produce what?" And the whole congregation says, "Dogs!" "If cats get together, they produce what?" And the whole congregation yells, "Cats!" Another long pause. "But if the Godhead gets together and says, 'Let us make man,' then what are they producing?" And the congregation yells, "Gods!" And Creflo Dollar says, "They're producing gods." Applause and cheering. Amen. Preach it. And then he says, "Now I got to hit this thing real hard at the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods. Little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You are not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in." Amid shouts and cheers and applause. Now, that's a pretty crass example of someone making false doctrine sound smooth, but to see these videos and to see the thousands of devoted followers hanging on every word of this filth is absolutely astounding and tragic. That gives new meaning to, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the naive, of the unsuspecting, of those who aren't well grounded in the Word of God. This whole idea of man being a species of God like this, that's where the Word of Faith and prosperity preachers get their whole idea of us being able to speak wealth into existence. After all, what does Genesis 1 say? "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" And if you and I are a species of God, then we can command wealth into existence. We can command prosperity into existence just by speaking. God submits himself to this principle of everything reproducing after its own kind. So if God produces man, we're a species of God. And people eat it up. It's so sad. Obviously, these false teachers have made a fortune off these ideas. But such people need to be denounced for the savage wolves that they are. And those who are enamored by their teachings need to be rescued from such distractions and to return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and learn to be satisfied with what God has given them in life. See, that's the biggest problem with the whole prosperity teaching. It nourishes malcontent, and it is a sin to be discontent. It is a sin to be discontent with the way God made you and what he's given you in life. It is a sin to be discontent. And not to trust that God knows what he's doing and that God has not planned out your life to sanctify you in a way that glorifies his name. Other false teachers are much more subtle and have a much more guarded and attractive way of presenting their false teachings. Most use the terminology of Scripture and the disguise of scholarly speak to hide their doctrines and to slip them under the radar. Peter warned about this more secretive approach to introducing false doctrine in 2 Peter 2. He said, "But there will also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." You see why the apostles were constantly warning about this very kind of thing? Watch out for the smooth words of flattery. Watch out for people sounding like they're being biblical to try to lead you astray, to lead the unsuspecting astray. And Peter says, "They will even deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways." There's a reason Joel Osteen preaches to tens of thousands of people every Sunday morning and millions more on TV. Many people will follow the destructive teachings of these individuals. There was a big controversy that started in the 1970s at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that centered around a professor of theology named Norman Shepherd. And he was teaching a false gospel of justification by faith and works to his students, and apparently had been doing this for years and years. And when some of his students were examined by presbyteries for ordination, they found these students enunciating a false gospel of justification by faith and works. And when the ministers in those presbyteries asked them, "Where did you guys learn this?" they said, "From Professor Norman Shepherd that we had at seminary." And when Professor Shepherd was called out for this, he predictably blustered and hemmed and hawed, quite literally for years on end, trying to pacify both sides and speak out of both sides of his mouth. All of this is chronicled in a book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Justification Controversy. At one point, Professor Shepherd met behind closed doors with a large group of Reformed theologians, men with PhDs in theology, for more than 7 hours. And at the end of this meeting, not one of those theologians had any idea what Professor Shepherd believed about justification. And eventually, Shepherd was forced to resign because of his incompetence as a teacher. If PhDs in theology can talk to you for hours on end and still have no idea what you're trying to say, then you most certainly should not be instructing future pastors on how to teach the Bible. As a follow-up, O. Palmer Robertson points out that eventually someone had a really good idea with regard to Norman Shepherd. They decided to go back and listen to the tape recordings of his lectures. And in those lectures, Shepherd is much, much clearer in his false gospel than he was with those Reformed theologians behind closed doors. I wonder why. Why do men stand up and teach divisive things? They want followers. That's what the scripture tells us. He was a different person depending upon who he knew was listening. One of the marks of a good teacher is that you're the same person in public that you are in private. You teach the same things no matter who you're talking to. Another mark of a good teacher is the clarity with which they speak concerning the Christian faith, and also the clarity that they bring to the Bible when they open it and preach and teach from it. False teachers can often be spotted by the lack of clarity with which they speak and write. So if someone is really confusing, but you notice that lots of people think that person's really deep and profound, it might just be the case that they're not deep or profound, they're just really confusing. Just remember that false doctrine can be made to sound very smooth and very biblical. And this is why all of us are responsible before God to be diligent students of the Word of God, so that we are not among the unsuspecting, so that we are not among those who are innocent to the point of being naive and do not fall prey to the savage wolves who are ready to devour God's people for their own selfish gain. And you know, that's one of my duties as well. That's the duties of the elders of this church, is to teach and preach the Word of God in such a way that you are well-grounded enough that you are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So that when you hear the smooth and flattering words that false teachers use to deceive the simple, you are unmoved by it because you are grounded in the Word of God. That's my responsibility as well, to help you with that. Look at verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Wisdom in what is good can only come from diligent Bible reading and Bible study. You have to devour the Word of God, read good books which help apply and explain the Word of God, and always come to your church. Always attend the services at your church and your Bible studies, and go to those places prayed up and ready to learn. Before you come to a service here at our church, you should be asking God, "God, I want to hear from you today. Teach me from your Word. Change me by the passages of Scripture that will be read and preached from." What you know, understand, and believe about God is the most important thing about you. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "There are many Christians who do not want to be engaged in laborious study of the Word of God. They say that they want to keep their faith simple and childlike. But there is a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. We are called to be childlike in terms of our acquiescence to the authority of God. Whatever he says, I believe it. Whatever my God says, whatever he ordains is right. Whatever his word says, that is what I believe. But we are to be adults in our understanding." In fact, there's a passage that says that. "In understanding, be men. In understanding, be mature." Sproul continues, "The Christians of the New Testament were rebuked for being satisfied with spiritual infancy. They were rebuked for being satisfied with milk when they should have been seeking after the deeper things of God. They were constantly rebuked for that. You need to move on from the basics and go deeper with God. You need to go deeper in prayer, deeper in your study of His Word, deeper in that Word transforming your attitudes and forming the way you look at everything." Satan is a real enemy to the church of God. And those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior are, as Jesus taught, of their father, the devil. Those who are enamored and captured by false doctrine and who preach and teach false doctrine are the servants of Satan, the scripture tells us. As discouraging as it can be to see the incredible success of false teachers, and it is discouraging. Watching that, it was a two-hour video, very well done, very well put together, really good expose of these TV preachers, to see the multitudes drinking theological poison to the damnation of their souls. People die who go to these places are going to die in their sins and go to hell. It is very discouraging to see tens of thousands of people listening to these things and buying the CDs and giving love gifts so these men can gas their private jets. It's discouraging to see stadiums filled with people listening to the likes of Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland and Creflo Dollar and all the rest of them. But let us remember, as discouraging as that might be, Satan is still a defeated foe. He will not overcome the gospel. He is a defeated foe whom Jesus disarmed and has bound by the gospel. And as the passage says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Falsehood will have its heyday, but God will destroy it in the end. And that brings us to the final words and then the closing benediction of this treasure trove of Christian truth, Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's look at the final section. Final greetings and benediction, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay, just stop there just for a moment. Why is the gospel a constant theme to all faithful ministers and preachers in Christ's church? Why is it something we have to go back to again and again? Because God's people need to hear its joyous message often as we are hurt and tested by life. But also because when a believer is established in the true gospel, no subtleties of speech, no smooth words or flattering talk is going to move them away from it. You see what he's saying? Look at verse 25 again. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of every Christian preacher for everyone that listens to them. I want you to be established in the gospel so you're not moved away from it by anything. Not by the difficulties of life, not by false teachers, not by anything. You are to be established according to the gospel. That's why the gospel has to be preached and emphasized constantly in the life of the church. Yes, preach and teach every verse of the Bible and teach everything in the scriptures, but never forget that the gospel is the lifeblood of the people of God. See it again, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Okay, stop there. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ that can never be replaced by skits, by movies, or any other means of communication in Christian worship. Preaching is what God commands of us. That is how he wants his word communicated in worship. And I want you all to understand another very important point here. It is not just that the gospel is foolishness to the world, which it is. It is also the means by which the gospel is delivered that is foolish as well. Listen to the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, and the means by which it's delivered, preaching, is also foolishness to the world. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, and Americans seek entertainment. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You can't improve on God's methods, and it's foolish to think that we can. In Titus 1:3, the scripture says, in hope of eternal life, which God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. How does God manifest his word to the world? Through the proclamation of ministers, through the proclamation of God's people. And the last thing Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just prior to his death, was to preach the word. There is not and never can be a substitute for preaching. It is the divinely ordained means by which God wants his people to hear the gospel and to be taught his holy word. Now look at the rest of the passage, the second half of verse 25 all the way to the end. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And that's still part of the closing benediction there. The nations of the world have come to know the glorious gospel. Every generation of humanity, by the grace and commandment of the eternal God, must hear the gospel preached and must hear the word of God taught, leading to obedience of faith, Paul says. Leading to the obedience of the faith. The preaching of Jesus Christ leads to the obedience of faith. And may all praise and glory go to the only wise God, as this passage says, through Jesus Christ. What is the gospel all about? The glorification of the eternal God alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of all of God's elect of the past and all who are alive now and all of his elect who are yet to be born in the world. That will glorify the grace of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And whatever we have going on in life, we can rest and know that God will be exalted through the proclamation of his gospel throughout the world, and may he receive all the glory and praise for it. The eternal God, glorified, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise your name for your glorious accomplishment that you sent your Son into the world to save his people from their sins. And we are so blessed to be counted among them. Lord, may we always know that that is truly our greatest blessing in life. All of us have many things going on, many problems, many issues, things that trouble and worry us. But you have solved the greatest worry and the greatest problem anyone could ever have. And that is to be under the judgment and condemnation of the holy God for their sin. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ's cross, and that we stand clothed in his righteousness before you, justified and adopted in your family. May your glorious name be glorified by the praises of your people in that wonderful message, and may it be preached into every ear on earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.